Well, hey, good morning, Exchange. We are in John chapter 12 today as we continue our walk through the Gospel of John. And as you guys are turning there, I just want to say, as Doug said, we were grateful for your prayers as we were away. And also, I'm grateful. I know I can speak for Ed and myself. We get the privilege of serving at Exchange as staff pastors, and then we have four other lay elders like Doug, who was up here, and we feel so incredibly grateful for those guys who shepherd with us, who spend their weekends with us, like this past weekend, praying for the direction of Exchange, praying for you, some of you vary by name, for circumstances that you're facing now. And also just asking the Lord to do new things here at Exchange, to give us direction, discernment, wisdom, guidance, and all those things. And so if you don't know Doug or Ray or Eric or Rick, those are the four guys that stand with us in shepherding Exchange, and we're really, really grateful for them. And we love you, Exchange. That was evident over our time away where we get to just pray for you. And so if you didn't know that coming in, if you're here today, you are loved, Exchange. So as we kind of pour back into John chapter 12, I think it's good for us to remind ourselves that we've been in this series prior to last week. We were in the Summer of Psalms, and then we took a while to journey from the Gospel of John chapter 1, all the way through 11, where Lazarus is raised from the dead. And one of the reasons why we have chosen to go through the book of John is because he gives us this really clear and really vivid picture of Jesus. And sometimes I think, all the times I think, it's very wise for us to turn our face and turn our gaze towards Jesus. In fact, each year, as part of one of the duties of our elders, is to look at the body of Exchange, to see where we are collectively, and to look through content to say, what is the Lord asking us to be discipled in, go through, and really, really study? And so we had lots of ideas this time around for this past year. And one of the things we just kept coming back to, it had been about 2.5 years since we've been in one of the Gospels, in the Gospel of Luke. And we just kind of felt like we needed to grab the face of Exchange, if we could, collectively, and just say, look at Jesus. Look at Jesus. And we find so many incredible gifts of Jesus when we look and pay attention to his words. We see how he interacts with people. A lot of John is given to us through the gift of narrative. And so it's stories about people that are broken and have difficult pasts and even difficult moments in their circumstances right there. And you see this incredible compassion of Jesus as he engages with them. There's moments where the religious elite who think they have it all together and think that their righteousness comes from their own selves. And Jesus is oftentimes very aggressive with them, because he's trying to point them back to the Father who has graciously given them life. And so I would urge you, even as we kind of re-enter the book of John, now with John chapter 12, I would encourage you to pay very close attention to Jesus. Pay attention to what Jesus says and pay attention to what he does not say. Pay attention to how Jesus responds and the questions that Jesus asks. It teaches us about the Savior who has come to us to give us his righteousness and take on our sin. So that's where we're at today. John chapter 12 will be in this fascinating story, verses 1 through 11. I wonder if you've ever heard it say before, something, a phrase kind of like, there's no use crying over spilled milk, right? Well, that's true unless you're a dairy farmer, right? When your milk comes from the grocery store and there's lots more in the refrigerator, there's no use in crying over it. But we have dairy animals, and we do that as part of our livelihood, our family does. And so when you get finished milking in the morning and a cow steps in a massive bucket of milk, that's something that you just, it's devastating, right? It's just devastating, right? And there's been moments in our lives where, you know, maybe there's an animal that's fighting off an infection or something like that, and so you have to give medicine that you wouldn't normally give. And after you go through the laborsome duty of milking early in the morning, you literally have to take that big bucket of looks like incredible milk and just pour it down the drain. And most often you think, what a waste. What a waste. And sometimes it is. It's just you have to waste it. But sometimes you look at it, and in fact, you know, when a cow steps in it or something happens to it, you're like, ah, man, it shouldn't have been done that way. We have this passage today where some of the disciples actually look at a piece of worship and think, that was such a waste. It's an interesting passage, as if it were just poured out for nothing. Jesus has a different take on this worship that was poured out for him. And I think it's really interesting how Jesus responds to this moment of worship where literally this woman's sacrifice and her worship was directed solely to him. It seems odd, even, that Jesus would accept this. It seems odd that Jesus wasn't too humble to say, no, not me, not this. But if you think about it for a second, Jesus' response will be the only correct response, because if Jesus is actually God, then he knows and understands that he is the only one that deserves our worship. And so when he accepts this worship, he's accepting the fact that he is the ruler of all earth, the only one worthy of worship. So if you would, read with me this passage that comes from John chapter 12, verse 1 through 11. He says this, John. This is after he raised Lazarus from the dead. Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So there had been at least some bit of time between the raising of Lazarus and this moment. We don't know exactly how long, but we do know that the author felt the need to give us this parenthetical note to say, this was the same Lazarus, this was the same Bethany. So they made him a supper there, and Martha was serving, but Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. Mary then took a pound of very costly perfume, pure nard, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples, who was also intending to betray him, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor people?" He was saying this, "Why'd you waste it?" Now, he said this, verse 6, not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief, as he had the money box and he used to pilfer what was used to put inside of it. Therefore, Jesus said to her, "Listen, let her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial, for you will always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me." The large crowd of the Jews then learned that he was there, and they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but also that they might see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. They have questions. This man was dead for 4 days, and they're asking Lazarus, what was it like? But the chief priests planned to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus. So we have this interesting story, this story that pours out worship on Jesus. And I think it's interesting to note, and we'll come back to this later on, that there are multiple stories of something like this happening. All four Gospels, in fact, share a story of a woman anointing Jesus with incredibly valuable and expensive perfume on his feet. Now, what's interesting is that all four stories are not the same story. They sound similar in some of the details, but are also very different in the characters, and also very different in the location, and also very different in the people. We'll see that a little bit later on. I think one of the things that's important, though, is that there are women who come to Jesus and pour out worship on him. I think in this story, it's important to understand that the author is also pointing out something specifically, that there is a tension surrounding Lazarus. He was dead for 4 days, so obviously people were asking questions. And I wonder what that conversation was like in the room. I wonder if Lazarus, while he was describing heaven to those sitting at the table, if Jesus just smiled as if someone was talking about his home. Have you ever been in that moment where you understand the nuances of something, of maybe a restaurant, a hole-in-the-wall place, and someone saying, man, I ate at this barbecue spot. It was just incredible. And you know that that was the place that you've eaten every Sunday after church from your entire childhood. It brings back this familiarity. And I wonder if Lazarus, as he's describing what it was like to be in the presence of God for 4 days, if Jesus said, man, it makes me long for home. He wasn't far from it, actually. Jesus wasn't far from home. We know that this was the beginning of the Passover, of the beginning of the Holy Week. And though chapters 1 through 11 describe about 3 years of Jesus' life, the rest of the Gospel of John is focused on the last week of his life. And I can imagine as Jesus sitting there, knowing his time is drawing very close to being ended here on earth, I wonder if Jesus is also longing for home. Longing to be back in the presence of the Father. There was an incredible cost for enduring what Jesus was going to endure. And I think it's important for us to understand this context of this supper, this dinner that they were at, people just longing to hear what God was like. And yet Jesus was sitting right there among them. I wonder if Mary, who poured out this perfume on Jesus, finally got it. And maybe this was her response. I wonder, as if she is listening to her brother Lazarus describe heaven, and sitting beside maybe Jesus who raised him back from the dead, I wonder if there's a moment where it clicked for Mary that Jesus, the Son of God, left heaven to come to earth to give us righteousness. And I wonder if that's the moment Mary was overwhelmed by his presence and said, I have to worship. I have to worship. And maybe she's looking around, maybe she's trying to find something that she can worship with, some way to express her gratitude for Jesus coming to this earth from heaven. And I wonder if she looked somewhere and saw this incredibly expensive jar of perfume, of pure nard, Scripture says. And she says that. It seems odd, but that she would grab this incredibly expensive bottle of perfume and anoint the feet of Jesus. It also lets us know that this jar was very valuable. It was worth about 300 denarii. 300 would be very close to a year's wages. A year's wages. Now, we could talk very significantly about what the North Carolina standard of living is and what the average cost of living is and the average salary, and that would probably distract you. You'd probably either be like, oh, I'm a little bit better than average, or how come I'm not making that much, right? What we know is that it was very expensive. For a year, someone would have to work and labor for this. And she said, Jesus is worthy of it. I think I want you to see this aspect. That she worships Jesus in a way that honors him because she sacrifices something. And I would position your hearts towards this, that worship that honors God requires sacrifice. Worship that honors God will require sacrifice. We're told in other stories that Mary and Martha lived together. Perhaps Lazarus did as well. Scripture would not indicate by any means that they had a great deal of wealth among them. And yet somehow, some way, Mary had this jar of perfume worth an incredible amount. We know this too because of Judas's response. He wouldn't have complained so much if Mary and Martha and Lazarus had the ability to pour out this very expensive bottle of perfume on Jesus and donate that same amount later on, right? That wouldn't be very logical. What we know is that by Judas's response, it seems as if it's the only one. Whoa, why'd you do that? We could have done something else with it instead. What I mean is this, is that Mary sacrifices a great deal in her worship towards Jesus. This woman honored God with something that cost her something very significant and that would require sacrifice on her part. It's not a concept that's foreign to the gospel and what Jesus calls us to. Most often, he calls us to do the things that are very difficult and very costly, even how we love one another. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 43, he says, "You've heard it said that you should love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." There's something that costs us something. "So that you may be the sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends the rain to righteousness and righteousness. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same?" So what he's saying is, love someone in a way that costs you something. Give back to God in a way that costs you something. Live in a way that honors him with our worship that costs you something. If you just love the lovable, that's easy. If you forgive those who have not really wronged you, that's easy. Love in a way and honor him in a way that costs you something, that costs you your pride, that costs you your determination to hold something against someone, that costs your determination to ignore them. And the Lord was pleased with this costly worship because she honored him with it. In 1 Chronicles 21, 2 Chronicles 7, we see other details of sacrifices that would be made equivalent to an incredible amount of money. As the Lord would ask Israel to sacrifice to him these incredible amounts of animals. Some theologians would say in one year and in one time at the height of the Passover, it could have been the equivalent to us this day of about $40 million. God commands that to be sacrificed in an act of worship. I mean, and all of a sudden, my mind is like, what could we do with $40 million that might last longer than 15 minutes? I mean, think about it in this way. What if maybe, Ruthie most often handles our Lord's Supper elements? And what if one time she handed him this receipt for like a $20,000 bottle of wine from Italy or something? You're laughing because we would be like, we might have issues with that, right? And probably rightly so, right? But that's similar to what the Lord is asking of Israel right here with this massive slaughtering of these animals to which they will not eat. And he's saying, offer it as a sacrifice of worship, because I'm worthy of this worship. He's teaching them a principle that he's worthy of everything that they have. And I think sometimes we've lost this. We've lost this element that God is worthy of everything and even our best things. Not just money, but our time, our energy, our intentionality, our service, everything. There's a passage in Malachi chapter 1 where this prophet rebukes the people of Israel for basically robbing God by giving him their leftovers. Notice this, he says, "As a son honors his father and a servant his master, then if I'm the father, where's my honor? And if I'm the master, where's my respect?" Says the Lord of hosts, "O priest, you must despise my name. And you say to yourselves, how have we despised your name? because you're presenting defiled food upon my altar. You say, how have we defiled you that the table of the Lord is to be despised? But were you present when you present the blind for sacrifice? Is it not evil? The priests were offering their less than perfect animals for sacrifice. And God says, do you hate me? Why have you defiled me? Why do you disrespect me by giving me your leftovers, by giving me something that cost you nothing? He says, why not offer that to your governor? Would he be pleased with you? Or would he receive you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? But now you will not entreat God's favor that he might be gracious to you. With such an offering on your part, then he will receive you kindly, says the Lord of hosts. Later in the chapter, he says, why would you rob God? See, God honoring worship most often is costly because it involves indicative of sacrifice. But let me ask you this question, Exchange. You might not have any blind animals that you're sacrificing. But in what ways are you tempted to half-heartedly worship God with your leftovers? In what ways are you tempted to half-heartedly worship God with your leftovers? This might come in the way of your time. This might come in the way of you saying, man, I just don't have time. I just don't have time to read scripture. Double tap like. I just can't find any time to do this. Oh, I really need to read scripture. Okay, one verse. Oh, man, it's time to leave for work. I'm sorry about that. In what ways might we be tempted to give God our leftovers? I have a terrible memory. I can't memorize scripture. But you're somehow able to memorize every stat about every player about the sport that you love. I think it might not be a mental capability. It might be more attention and intentionality. What areas, just be honest with yourself. I think this is the moment where the enemy cleverly sneaks in and easily offers us excuses to offer at the table at the moment, right? But what if we were just honest for a second? What if we were just honest for a second? Individually, I'm not asking you to come up here on a microphone and say, here's my thing, right? Although that might be helpful. What if we were just honest for a second and say, you know what? This is the way that I'm tempted to offer God my second best. Third best, leftovers, whatever I've got. But what if we shifted that in a way that said, no, Lord gets first fruits. He gets full attention. He gets the first minutes of my day so that when my alarm clock goes off, I don't wake up by scrolling. I wake up by feasting. What if that's how we live life? What if that's the intentionality that we like just run after him? I think when we change and shift that perspective, then we'll stop being slaves to sin. I think when we shift that perspective, we won't look back on our spiritual lives of the past few years and think, why haven't I grown? I think when we shift this perspective to say, God demands and will receive my best, I think fruit starts to be cultivated. Roots dive way deep. I'm not saying this in a position where I've figured this all out. I've been constantly convicted in the ways that I attempt to offer God my second best. In the places that he's put me, and the roles that he's given me. Am I giving God my absolute best? Mary pours it out on him without hesitation. Says, you will receive my best. pure and true worship is costly and honestly could be considered a waste by anyone but God. But when it's directed towards Him, there's fruit that comes from it. Robin Cover says this, worship involves giving that which is very costly and very precious, such that as God is the only benefactor. I love this. God is the only benefactor. It's just for Him. It's all for Him. I love the footnote that John gives about the fragrance as well. I don't know if you caught this, but he said that it soon filled the whole house. And one woman's worship filled the whole house. I don't want to berate this or over allegorize it, but I do think that there's a principle here worth noting that for anyone who doesn't live in isolation, is that though true worship has the sole intended target of God, there's others that will be affected and benefit from it. Let me say that again. Though our worship is solely directed towards God, the people in our periphery will benefit from it. Your worship, and I would make the case and the argument the same, your worship or lack of worship will affect those who God has sovereignly placed you with. Let me say that again. Your worship or lack of worship will affect the people that God has sovereignly placed in your lives. Husbands, dads, your worship or your lack of worship will affect the trajectory of your family. Husbands and dads, your worship or your lack of worship will affect the trajectory of your family's lives. You know what, it doesn't matter to me very much. And I don't know that it matters to the Lord that much if we raise our hand in worship. That doesn't matter to me. I think it can be a sign of genuine worship. It can be a sign of very diluted and showy worship too, right? Let me just say this, though. Don't let your family see you worship anything greater than Jesus. I mean, if that's not you, that's cool. That's okay. It's fine. Honestly, that's not the thing, right? If that's you, that's okay. If your general demeanor when your team is winning or losing is kind of right here, that's great. But if your general demeanor is higher on other things and your worship and excitement is higher on other things, I think you have an opportunity to adjust your worship. Don't let your family see you worship something greater than Jesus. You have an opportunity. We have in our family, we do a little fantasy football league. You know, we have fun with it. It's an opportunity for a lot of trash talking. Sure, some of you are in it. I'm just confused a lot of times on the amount of effort that's put into this game. And the lack of effort and intentionality we put into our family's trajectory. For some of us, hunting season is here. So that means trail cams. And we're looking at footage. And we're taking note of certain deer that are, have their limited time on earth still left. I got to get that one, you know. God forgive us if we put more effort and intentionality into fantasy football or deer season than we do how our family is seeking and honoring Christ. I'd say this, that could be an opportunity for us to adjust our worship. And so if that's you, and when we sing these songs about God's goodness and forgiveness and how he keeps his promises, and you know that's true in your life, or maybe you need to cling on to that, if that's you, and typically that's not your demeanor to raise your hands over everything in life, then that's fine. But I would just encourage you, if maybe that's your demeanor with everything else but Jesus, there might be an opportunity for you to adjust your worship. So Mary takes this perfume, verse 3, very costly perfume. She anoints the feet of Jesus and wipes his feet with her hair. She begins this process by letting her hair down and wiping his feet. And it wasn't customary. That's not a normal. It would be almost as odd in our culture as it was theirs. Right? This would be very odd. Women didn't let their hair down at all except in the presence of their husband. And not because this was any kind of intimate thing in that way, but because of this level of affection that was assumed. Here she is wiping the feet of Jesus with her hair. Letting her hair down in public was shameful even. Grounds for divorce it could have been. But in her deep gratitude towards Jesus, the woman forgot this social order and propriety. And she said, I have to worship Jesus. I can't help but wonder if she was the one person in the room that actually got it. That actually got what it was like to be in the presence of God. You know, later on, the disciples, the ones that would surround him, they would betray him. I can't but help but wonder if Mary was the sole person in the room at this moment that understood what it was like to be in the presence of God. I think worship involves our emotions, our affections, and this expression of love. It shouldn't be restrained. It's worthy of everything that we have. And I would say it this way, worship that honors God, it's solely focused on him. It's focused only on him. It doesn't come with peripheral things that are in our purview. Like when we turn our attention to Christ, true worship is solely focused on him. I think what I love about this woman's desire to honor Jesus surpassed her fear of man. I wonder what everybody else will think. I wonder what they'll say. I wonder how they'll respond to this. It seems as if she had no cares about any of that. This is Jesus, and I need to honor him. And that led to extravagant and God-honoring worship. Beautiful worship. It's humbling. Worship that takes place at the feet of Jesus. We're not contemplating what our peers are going to think. We're kneeling down at the feet of our Savior. It's not for us. It's for him. John earlier said these words. He says, an hour is coming, and now is when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. It certainly wasn't this way for Judas. Verse 4, we see again that Judas specifically was intending to betray him already, and he says these words, why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor people? Now, he said this not because he cared about the poor people, but because he was a thief, John says, and there was a money box that he used to pilfer and put into it. And Jesus said, let her alone so that she might keep it for the day of my burial, for you always will have the poor with you, but you do not always have me. See, Judas was counterfeiting caring because really what he was doing was he was using Jesus as a means to an end. You get this? all Jesus was for Judas was a means to an end. And so when he talked about supporting the poor, it wasn't really because he cared about the poor. It wasn't because he cared about Jesus. It was because he wanted to fluff his own pockets with it. He was following Jesus around because he had the opportunity for fame and success and notoriety and money even. And so for him, Jesus was just a means to an end. I'll say it this way. For Judas, he followed Jesus and halfway worshiped Jesus because he said, Jesus will make my life better. I'm supposed to go to church. I'm supposed to do these things. My life will be better if I follow Jesus. Jesus is not a second-hand target of worship. And I would warn you, he will not be used by you. What's interesting is actually the opposite. The passage shows us in verse 9. A large crowd of Jews then learned that he was there. And they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. Notice verse 10. But the chief priests planned to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. Lazarus' life here on this earth was not necessarily better in the way that our culture looks at it because he worshiped Jesus. His actual life was in danger because he worshiped Jesus. And I think sometimes we need to understand that our dedication to Jesus will put us at odds with this world. In fact, Jesus promises this. He says, don't you understand that the world will hate you because they hate me? You can't expect to follow me and be loved by the world. It can't happen. Not if you're following me correctly. And we see that this Jesus embraces those who love him and care for him and worship him. And even though Lazarus' life seems to be in danger, he seems to be just fine with Jesus. What's interesting, I don't have this passage on the screen, but what's interesting is how this passage and this story mirrors a passage of another woman pouring out worship on Jesus. You might be in the case of like, man, I wish I could be that woman. I wish I was worthy to worship Jesus. I wish I could worship in that way. But in the story that Luke tells, it's not Mary who pours out her worship on Jesus. It's the woman that's sinful, he says. The woman that's known in the town as a sinner. This comes from Luke chapter 7, verse 36. Again, I don't have it on the screen. I'm sorry. It says this, now one of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with him, and he entered the Pharisee's house, Jesus, and he reclined at the table, and there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. Very likely a prostitute of some kind. And when she had learned that he was reclining at the table at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she wet his feet with her tears and kept wiping them with her hair of her head, kissing his feet, anointing them with the perfume. And when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know what type of person she is and would not let her do this. What's interesting, Jesus answered him and says, I have something for you. And he says, say it, teacher. He said, a moneylender has two debtors, and one owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. So which one would love him more? And Simon answered and said, I suppose the one who he had forgave more. And he said to him, you have judged correctly. So turning to this woman, he said to Simon, do you see her? I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet, and she's wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. And for this reason, I say to you, her sins, which are many, he knows this, have been forgiven. What I love about this passage is this. When you compare it to the other, you see, in one regard, you see this person who comes to Jesus seemingly having it all together and knowing the right response to worship, Mary. Man, if I could just get my stuff together so that I could worship like this. The enemy will say, yeah. You need to get this all figured out before you ever come into the presence of Jesus. Yeah, before you worship him like that, before you raise your hands in worship, you need to make sure all of these things are set and sure, taken care of. Right. And I love this about Jesus. He shows us through the Gospels, you know what? There's another story just like this one with someone who didn't have it all together at all. And he was honored by her worship as well. Mark Buchanan, a pastor and author, shares a conversion story of an alcoholic woman named Wanda. And he said they had worked with her for quite a while, but in 2008, Wanda came in and out, mostly out of rehab. She wasn't doing well, and then she vanished. And then one day she called again sober after a year of rehab in Vancouver, and she was getting out the next week, and she asked, could I come home? Could I come back to church? It was her first Sunday back, and he says this, I didn't initially recognize her. She looked healthy, dressed in her right mind. I was preaching on the 10 lepers that Jesus healed, and one, a Samaritan, who returned to give thanks. And I said that anyone who's been cleansed by Jesus, who wants to be made whole by Jesus, worships at the feet in deep thankfulness and utmost desperation. They have nowhere else to go. And then to close, I reminded the people that we have a tradition at our church that anyone can come up to the front to pray with the one of our prayer ministers. And so as we give our response, Wanda came forward, but she didn't go to a prayer minister. She walked onto the stage between the guitarist and the drummer, and she just stretched her hands heavenward. She worshiped like the leper returning. A woman who didn't know her and who wasn't on the prayer team walked up, put her arm around her, and worshiped too. And then you could hear it, he says. All of us worshiped with this deep thankfulness out of greater desperation. Out of the storeroom came new treasures as well as the old, because the kingdom hovered very close. Exchange, can I challenge you today? Can I ask you today to offer up your worship to Jesus? Only Jesus. Everything else, Scripture says, it doesn't even matter. It doesn't come close. It'll all fade away. Tune your hearts back to Jesus. You know, we too have prayer partners. We've stationed ours in the back so you don't have to stand between the drums and guitar today. They would love to pray with you. Maybe for some of you, Jesus, I'll say this, maybe for some of you, Jesus seems so desperately far away because of your circumstances, your decisions, your past, your present. Maybe you just feel hopeless. We would love to literally take you to the feet of Jesus and pray with you and for you and even possibly worship with you in that moment. Jesus is trustworthy. Whether you have it all together or you don't have anything together. He says, just come to me. And maybe today, you're just coming to Jesus as your very costly worship. Would you pray with me? Lord, we're grateful that you have invited us into relationship with you so that we can worship you, the only one true God, who takes our sins and gives us righteousness. Jesus, who are we that you would accept anything from us as if it were good? And yet you allow us to honor you and to worship you with all of our life. So Lord, I pray for those in the room for many reasons. Those of us who struggle with worship and also attempting to give you something other than our best, Jesus. Lord, would you forgive us? We repent of the ways in which we attempt to give you our leftovers, Jesus. Lord, I pray that you would show us those ways. Carve out for us ways that we can push those things aside and worship you. Lord, I pray for those in the room now that seem to be so far from you, desperate to hear you, to see you, and to be ministered to by you. Lord, I pray that they would just even offer the worship of obedience today. Say, I'm coming to Jesus. Lord, I pray that you would speak to us even now. I pray that your Spirit would penetrate our hearts with truth and conviction, and you would give our feet courage to obey. And it's your name, Jesus, that we pray.